I'm going to read the Word of God from the Old Testament, reading from Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. We'll read the first 21 verses of this chapter. Genesis 32, reading verses 1 to 21. This is the Word of the Lord. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." We're going to end our reading of God's word there. You know what comes next. That same night, he sends his wives and children across the river, and he comes back himself, and that night a man appears and wrestles with him all night. We're going to look, Lord willing, at that passage next week. This is the word of the Lord. Let's turn to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you will help us to hear the word of the Lord this day, that we might know and understand that there are times when it is right and proper to be afraid, but that there is a greater and deeper fear that we must come to if we are going to live before you and to serve you. And so grant us that grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's very clear in this passage that Jacob is afraid of his brother Esau. And he has every reason to be afraid of his brother Esau. He tricked him out of his place as the elder brother, and he tricked him out of his father's blessing, and then he ran away. Spent about 20 years now living with Laban. It's time to go back. He's scared of his brother, and I think there's much to be admired in this passage because he's seeking to live at peace with his brother if he can. In other words, Jacob is doing what lies in his hand to try to make peace, which is a good thing. It's a thing that is, I think, scriptural. But on the other hand, the passage moves on to an even greater and deeper fear that Jacob needs to have. The passage moves on to its conclusion where Jacob finds himself wrestling with God. I think at first he didn't know that he was wrestling with God, but he finds himself wrestling with God, clinging to God for his very life, and saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me, knowing that if he did let him go, he would probably kill him. He sees God and doesn't die. He knows that there's a life and death struggle. What I think this passage teaches us in that grand scheme of things is that there's much in life that we are afraid of. And sometimes the fears that we experience are fears of our own doing that come upon us because of our own sin, our own self-centeredness. But there is always something greater that we must fear. And until we learn to fear God, then nothing else is going to be in perspective, and nothing else is going to be right. That's what I think the chapter teaches us. We're going to look this week, Lord willing, at how this man struggles through his fears of his own brother. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at wrestling with God and what that means. There are three things I want to say before I begin to apply this truth to us. Three things that I think are important. The first is that if you followed the geography of Scripture, which I'm sure you do, you often are looking at those maps at the back of your Bible. That's why they're given to us, I suppose. But you will know that for Jacob to get where he was staying with Laban, for him to get to the promised land, as the crow flies, shall we say, he doesn't need to go anywhere near Esau. In fact, geographically, Esau has moved well out of the territory of the promised land. He's moved south. He's living in a place called Seir, which is later renamed after Esau and is called Edom, because that was another of Esau's names. Remember, he's called Hairy Red. Not Harry Red, but Hairy. That is to say, Hairy Red. And Edom is to the south. Geographically, Jacob doesn't have to go anywhere near Esau. Yet, spiritually, he has to. Now, there's a lesson there. There's something for us that's significant, just in understanding the passage before we jump into it. It's significant that geographically, he could live apart. He doesn't need to deal with Esau, but spiritually, he has to. Because there is a sinful division. And as much as lies within Jacob's power, he should seek to put it right. He can't just step back into the promised land and pretend that there is no problem. Do you hear what I'm saying? As much as lies within Jacob's power. Sometimes it's just impossible. But at least he tries. Now, although we might be critical of Jacob in this passage, that it's riddled with fear and that he's a big scaredy cat of his brother Esau, at the same time, he's seeking to resolve things in a spiritual manner. We need to grasp that. Sometimes God leads us in various ways. Sometimes God's providence pushes us in certain directions and puts us into certain places and certain situations because God is dealing with us spiritually. Because there's something going on in terms of our own walk with God and our own need for communion with God or our own need to seek to resolve some matter in a spiritual matter as much as we can. Sometimes that's what happens to us, and I think that's what happens here with Jacob. He could have bypassed Esau and thought, it's all good. God will take care of it. But no, he tries. He tries. He does what he can. That's a biblical principle. Secondly, I think it would be important for us to remember that Jacob is a God-fearing man at this point in his life. His experience of God is growing. His knowledge of what it means to cling to God and to trust in God is growing. But he still has a long way to go. He still has a great deal of growing up to do. There's still a great need of maturity. He's crippled by his fear of his brother Esau, so much so that some of the things that he does in this chapter are admirable and good, and some of the things that he does in this chapter are bewildering and confusing, and I think reflecting of his folly. In this sense, I think Jacob doesn't really represent Christ to us. We're not looking at Jacob behaving in a particular way and look at it and say, because that's exactly the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ behaves. You see something of the way Jesus deals with sinners here. I think what we're looking at when we look at Jacob is, this is why we all need Jesus. He's just like us. There are times when we are most holy and times when we are most trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are other times we just do stupid things. We just don't stop and think, what does faith mean? What does it mean to trust Christ? No, we just think, oh, I got to do this. Let me get on with it. And here, so for example, just so you know, we'll come back to this. Here is Jacob, and he's so scared of Esau that he sends some guys ahead, and he hears the word coming back that Esau is coming with 400 men, nothing said, and there's a certain ominous nature to it. But then on the other hand, he takes time to divide up these flocks, and he sends them bit by bit, and we're told a very simple thing. He was doing this to try to appease his brother Esau. Now, appeasing is not the same as seeking forgiveness. See? Oh, Jacob, have you not learned this yet? No, that's the point. I think that when you see it happening this way, you realize that so often we know the gospel. We know that there's a way to deal with sin, but appeasing someone is not that way of dealing with sin. And so we have to look very carefully and realize that there's much that we need to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, for all that, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this little phrase begins to recur that God names himself as the God of Jacob. Well, Jacob, that guy, the guy that hasn't really learned all this stuff yet? Yes, that God is his God. Is God the God of sinners? Yes. Is God the God of perfect sinners? Well, I might be perfect in the way I sin, but I'm far from perfect. Is God our God? Yes. He puts his name on us. He's willing to identify himself with us. That's a wonderful reminder to us of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember that. God is dealing with this man spiritually because he has to go back now for the problems that need to be resolved with Esau. Is God dealing with this sinner who hasn't yet learned how to behave as a mature man, trusting in God? Well, yes, because all of us need to go on to a greater maturity. And I think there's a third thing to bear in mind. While you see Jacob here struggling, it will resolve itself ultimately. And this is important because the chapter starts and ends with a vision of God. It starts with these two camps of angels in which they greet Jacob and say something like, "Welcome to the promised land." And then at the end is Jacob wrestling with God. So everything that happens between Jacob and Esau takes place within these brackets, if you like. That here is God meeting him. Here is God meeting him to wrestle with him. Here is Jacob still not quite getting it and understanding it. There's a certain glory of God that's displayed here, yet from this point on, Genesis will take several chapters that are astonishingly sad, deeply distressing. We will move quite quickly to Jacob's daughter, Dinah, seeking what is called the company of the woman of the land. We'll get there. That seeking the company of the ladies of the land results in her rape and her violation. It then results in Simeon and Levi deciding that they will take their revenge, and it brings about the death of many men. And then quite quickly, the book of Genesis moves to that awful affair of Judah, Jacob's son Judah with Tamar, just full of lust and sin. It's a sad family. Here is this magnificent chapter. The angels of God meet him at the border of the promised land. God himself comes and wrestles with him. But there's still sin in this life, in this family, in this world. It's not all set right in this life. There's a sense in which I think that and the flow of this is meant to teach us to long for the heavenly Jerusalem, to long for the glory of God that will descend upon us in those last days. It begins and ends with God, but there's still sin rumbling along even after that, that keeps us always looking to the Lord Jesus. So if you remember those things, I think it will help us to understand Jacob's approach to Esau. There are 4 points that I want to make in applying this truth to us. The first is this. When great trials are coming, God often sends great comforts too. That's, I think, what it means when it says, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp, or this is God's host. And so he called the name of that place Mahanaim. It's a wonderful experience of the blessing of God. Great trial was about to fall upon him. It wasn't going to be easy to meet with Esau. It wasn't going to be easy to seek to do what lies within Jacob's power to resolve this conflict. It wasn't going to be easy to step up to the plate. And God himself meets Jacob first. He sends these two companies of angels so that he knows that God is with him and that this is heavenly and that what he's doing here is right and proper. But now, you notice the way that it was phrased. When Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. I have a feeling that that indicates to us that if Jacob hadn't gone, the angels of God would not have met him. That is to say, is the moment he sets out to start to do the thing, in obedience to God's word, at that very moment, God meets with him to encourage him. It's not when he's sitting there pondering it. It's when he's got up and he's doing it. He's doing what God has said in his word. That is often the way that God works. When you get up to actually do what God says in his word, that's the point in time in which he chooses to send blessing to you. Now look now at the blessing that he sends him. The camp of God. Two camps of God is what we see a little later in the text. And I think what that's indicating to us is that God didn't simply just send one angel. Now, in the whole course of human history, wouldn't one angel have been enough? I mean, if that had happened to you or to me, I'd be saying to myself, whoa, I have an angel with me. I'm going to meet my brother Esau. He's probably going to kill me. But hey, at least I've got an angel here. But God didn't just give him an angel. He sends two camps of angels. It's not a on the river trip kind of camp. It's a military kind of camp. It's angelic hosts. It's like regiments of angels. You know, there's something, I think there's a certain sense of this in that Lord of the Rings scene where the elves arrive to help man, right? And the men are thinking, you guys are coming to help us? It's like, woo. It's like two hosts of angels are coming with Jacob. Okay then, we're all set. Isn't that, don't you think that's how you would feel? Yet he forgets it quite quickly, or he fails to notice it. two camps or two hosts. He doesn't mean I've got my little camp of people here and there's a camp here of God's people that are going to help me. He's surrounded by the almighty power of heaven. He's surrounded by angelic hosts. It's like in the days of Elisha, seeing the chariots of the Lord going round. Suddenly, he's aware, like he was at Bethel, of the spiritual reality of life. Just one of those brief moments where a consciousness of heavenly reality bursts into his real life living. That's what we need. A consciousness of the reality of spiritual things. A consciousness of the reality that this earthly life is not all that there is. That there are angelic hosts. That the Lord God Himself protects His own people. It was a great comfort to Jacob. And he's in awe of it. And he's delighted by it. I like to think of it in this way. That it's the moment that he gets up and begins to obey God, and he makes his way to the borders of the promised land. I like to think of these angels as being the welcoming committee. Welcome to the promised land. This is a heavenly land. God is going to meet with you here. Everything that's going to happen here has great spiritual significance. Finally, that's where Jacob is going to be living. It's a heavenly land. That consciousness was going to help him, or should have helped him, in his suffering that is about to come. In the suffering of the anxiety of meeting Esau, of the suffering and the anxiety of working out how he's going to do all these things, that consciousness that God is present should have been there to help him to prepare for his suffering. Now, that idea of preparing for our suffering by pursuing a knowledge of God and a deeper understanding of spiritual reality is something that we were looking at this morning in our Sunday school. But as I was preparing for that, I found myself yesterday reading through one of the old Puritan books, a book by John Flavel, entitled Preparation for Sufferings, The Best Work in the Worst of Times. And he bases his work on that text of Paul's in Acts, where Paul is being told by a prophecy, don't go to Jerusalem because you're going to be bound there. And Paul replies, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm thinking of that because with Jacob realizing that the angelic hosts camped round about him, the same principle is being taught. With God and the presence of God made so clear, we ought to be prepared and ready for the suffering that is going to come our way. When Flavel wrestled with that text, he reduced it to this doctrine, that it is a blessed and excellent thing for the people of God to be prepared and ready for the hardest services and the worst of sufferings to which the Lord Jesus will call them. So, I will ask you a question. Are you ready to suffer for the Lord Jesus? Oh yes, Pastor. No. We're not ready. Because when suffering comes, we forget these things. Now that's what I'm going to go on to prove in the second point with regards to Jacob himself. But I'm stating it here as the first thing to remember, that when great trials are coming, God sends great comforts too. And He sends those great comforts in order that you'll be ready to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Now let me move on then to a second thing that I think that we learn from this. The second thing I think that this passage teaches us is the power of conscience. Now, when Shakespeare has Hamlet wrestling with some things that were going on in Denmark, because it was rotten in Denmark, Shakespeare has this line in one of Hamlet's soliloquies: conscience makes cowards of us all. And in that context, Shakespeare has Hamlet reflecting on that in terms of the fear of what is to come in the next life. Keeps us kind of full of fear in this life too. And I think that there's something in that. Although I think that what's going on with Jacob's conscience is much more cowardly than perhaps we realize. So when he hears that Esau is coming with these 400 men and no word of explanation, so it looks like a military threat. And indeed, it may be a military threat. It may be a threat that Esau intends to kill Jacob. We're told that he then sends on these instructions with the stuff, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau." Wait. He's no longer the... Because you tricked him out of the honor of being the firstborn, and you also tricked him out of the blessing that came from Isaac to the firstborn. So actually, he's not the lord, you are, Jacob. So does he mean this? Or is he just being polite? And then he starts sending stuff to him. "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant, Jacob." Wait, no, Esau is your servant. That was the point of that whole problem. "I've sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I've sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And then he doesn't know, and so he divides up and he sends them on bit by bit. "You go with this group of cattle, and when you get there, you're to say, these belong to your servant Jacob. They're a present sent to my lord. Moreover, he is behind us." Oh, okay. And then another group of animals would come, and then the donkeys would come, the luxury items, and then so on and so forth. All the time expecting that Jacob would be next in line, and yet he never appears. And then later, he divides up into two camps and he sends the woman and the children across the river and he leaves himself alone. Okay, where is Jacob? Right at the very back. Why are you hiding there, Jacob? What's he doing? Is he hiding behind the stuff? Is he hiding behind his wives and his children? I don't really know, but I know this. The problem that Jacob is working his way through here is a problem of conscience. And it might have made a coward of him, but it certainly makes him a bit confused. And it certainly makes him do things that really weren't the way to do things. Now, there's a contrast here. The way in which Jacob dealt with Laban is entirely different from the way that Jacob deals with Esau. When Jacob deals with Laban, remember, Laban pursued him, comes after him, takes him 10 days, right? Because he got a 3-day head start, then he pursues him and then he overtakes him. It's the same kind of context, as though there's this military overtone, this threat of violence against Jacob and against all his family. It's the same, and yet in that context, Laban was accusing Jacob of stuff and saying all kinds of, and Jacob just stands up, he breathes in, and boom, out comes this indignation. At last! So now here he is getting ready to face Esau. And Esau is coming after him now with 400 men. And yet you find Jacob hiding, trying to appease him with stuff, scared stiff, putting the wives and children in front of himself. What's happened to him? The difference between his confrontation with Laban and his confrontation with Esau is an issue of conscience. Because when he stands up in front of Laban, there is no conscience accusing him of anything wrong. But when he sets to stand up in front of Esau, he can't stand up. Because his conscience is at work. When it comes to Esau, something wrong had happened. Something that had never been resolved. Something that had never been owned. something that had never been confessed, something that had never been dealt with. It was foul and dirty, and it clouded everything, and it filled everything with pain. Conscience was the difference, because conscience was telling him, you sinned. You sinned against that man. That's why you're afraid of him. That's why you can't look him in the eye. That's why you're trying to appease him. You sinned. Conscience, one of the old Puritans said, is either our greatest friend or it is the greatest enemy in the world. When you look at your dealings with people, listen very carefully to what your conscience tells you. Conscience is not perfect. It can be hardened. It can be silenced. It can be oversensitive. But listen to it. Here is where conscience proves the issue. There is sin. That's why you weren't dealing with that person. You need to deal with the sin first. So many of us just can't go there. We just can't cope with a conscience accusing us of sin. We just can't cope with it because we can't cope with guilt feelings. Never mind guilt itself. Just cripples us, causes us such pain. I think it's obvious throughout the whole flow of this passage that this is the issue. The man's conscience is accusing him, and he hasn't resolved the sin of which his conscience is accusing him. It's because of the repetition in this passage, between verses 3 and 19, the repetition of the name Esau. That is to say, Esau looms large. Almost every verse, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 11, verse 13, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19. Esau, 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 Esau. Esau, 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 Esau. There you go. Right? What's this? What's Jacob's problem? Esau. It just, as soon as you see the way the text states this, you suddenly realize that looming large, and the closer he gets, the bigger Esau becomes in Jacob's consciousness, because Jacob's consciousness, as he gets closer to Esau, is conscious of conscience. 20 years, he probably managed to put it out of his mind. He was dealing with other stuff. The first 7 were the happiest, because he was in love with Rachel and he was serving Laban, and just flew by. The next 7 were a little bit contentious, and he had to cope with dealing with Leah and Rachel and a couple of servant girls. The next 6 were awkward. He was working hard in the fields, right? He had plenty of stuff to be thinking about. But here, 20 years later, now there's a sin from 20 years ago. Think about that. A sin from 20 years ago. You know, John Bunyan, in his little book, his wonderful little book, The Holy War, describes the city of man's soul and how the city of man's soul is assaulted by Diabolus and turned away from loving its great king El Shaddai. It's a wonderful little book. And he describes in there the work of conscience, and he calls conscience Mr. Recorder. Now, one of the things that Diabolus does is he shuts Mr. Recorder up in a tower, and then he builds a big mound outside the tower so that Mr. Recorder can't really see what's going on in the city of man's soul, which is, we kind of don't let our conscience see what's going on in our life. But there were times, he says this, Mr. Recorder would at times be stirred up to think upon El Shaddai. And having dwelt on his law, he would then speak with a voice of a giant against Diabolus as a lion roars. And he would make the whole town of man's soul shake with his voice. His words were like thunder. That's Bunyan's way of describing every now and then conscience is like a giant in you that manages to shake itself free and becomes aware again of the great law of El Shaddai, and it thunders at us. You sinner, See what you did against God. You broke his law, and it's like a lion roaring, and the whole city of Mansoul shakes. When your conscience is let loose like that, with God's truth on its side, your conscience can physically make you sick. So aware of your sin that you can't function, or you feel sick to the pit of your stomach, and you don't know what to do, you just are left trembling. Knowledge of your sin comes back as real and as vivid as the day that you committed it. Now, that's the power of conscience placed in us by God himself. What happens to Jacob is that as that conscience is stirred up, he immediately forgets the comfort that God had given to him. Now that, I think, is one of the saddest things that happens to the people of God. That when your conscience starts shouting at you, you forget that God is a pardoning God. A God who is willing to save sinners, to forgive sinners who confess their sin. And what happens is that our conscience roaring at us leaves us in a place simply where we are terrified of our sin and its consequences, instead of moving us to the place of a deeper fear. The fear of God himself. Instead of making us conscious of God, we just see our sin. Isn't that true? Hasn't that happened to you? It's a sad thing that the people of God would forget the cross of Christ. Your conscience is not meant to take you away from the cross. And the comfort that is given to us there. Conscience is meant to take you to the cross. It's the only place where this can be solved. But that's the second thing. Here's a third thing. What you need to do in time of suffering is to take it to the Lord in prayer, as the old hymn says. Now, there's a certain beauty in Jacob's prayer. That's the beauty of this man. He's so contradictory. He's like all of us. He's just so normal. He does one wrong thing. He does one right thing. He gets it wrong here. He gets it right here. He's just that massive contradiction of human beingness. But here he is crying to the Lord. There's something very beautiful in his prayer. Jacob said, verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me. The mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. That's the first recorded prayer of Jacob. I'm not saying that he didn't pray before, but this is the first one that's recorded for us as to what he actually said, and it is most beautiful. He acknowledges God, and his acknowledgement of God is unconditional. He repeats God's promise back to him. God, you promised me this. He's living by that promise. He confesses his own unworthiness. He cries for help. He stands on the truth of God himself, which was all so wonderful. What's the first thing that goes out the window in our Christian living? Prayer. We just don't practice it very well. We're not disciplined in it. We're not lively in it. It's just hard to pray. And yet here is a man in the midst of his suffering, what else should he do but pray? Prayer, clinging to God himself, looking to the Lord, clinging to the Savior. There's a beauty to this prayer. Now, I don't wish to say that Christians in our generation are prayerless. But I do think that it is a weakness in our generation. That it's a weakness of the church itself in our generation. I say this not to add guilt, although you're probably feeling that now. But I say it in order to say, we do trust God, don't we? Why is prayer so often leaking from our Christian living? Turning to God in prayer is a wonderful thing. And in many ways, it's what God will use to resolve this issue, to bring him to the greater fear that he needs to have in order for him to grow in his maturity as a Christian. That whole point of wrestling with God leaves Jacob clinging to one that he knows is God. I don't think he knew it at the start. In fact, he maybe thought, Esau crept into the camp and has got me. No. And he starts wrestling for his life. And then in time, he begins to realize, through the night, he begins to realize, this is no ordinary human being. And perhaps for a while, he thinks he's wrestling with an angel. But eventually, he knows he's wrestling with God. You can't see God and live. That's an Old Testament principle. It's a New Testament principle. You can't see God and live. And yet here he is wrestling with God. Oh, I'm done for. You can't let go and hope to get away without being killed, right? So he has to pray. And his prayer is, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Which, in other words, could be translated, please, please bless me. This above all things is what I need. I think this prayer is the forerunner of that spiritual experience. And it's that spiritual experience that makes the man more of a giant in the things of God. There's a need of the people of God to pray. There's especially a need of the people of God to pray if the path before us is a suffering path and we're going to be ready for it. There's a need for prayer. There's a need for prayer if it's conscience that's accusing us of sin. We need to have it resolved. Well, let me move on to the fourth and final thing. When there are great trials, there are great comforts. When conscience is aroused to do its work, it does its work, and it's frightening. When we begin to pray, we begin to grow in our knowledge of God. And here is the fourth and final thing. It seems, finally, that Jacob is willing to surrender everything. And that's good. Sometimes the work of God's providence leads us to a place where we have to be willing to surrender everything. And yet, I have a suspicion that Jacob surrendered everything, but not himself. It's just so difficult to grasp exactly what happened. But if you remember that the text itself tells us that he sends these presents forward because hoping, he thinks, that I may appease him. And we realize that he's got this wrong. That he's not asking pardon or forgiveness, but that he's giving another gift in order to replace what was done in the past, which is not the biblical way at all. Appeasing Esau with gifts doesn't really deal with the sin. Jacob had sinned. He needs to confess it. He needs to ask pardon for it. But now what does he do? He starts to send all his stuff ahead of him. That looks sacrificial. Except something in me says it would have been better if he'd gone first. Come, Jacob, don't send your wife to meet Esau first. Come, Jacob, don't send your children to meet Esau. Be a man, Jacob. You're the sinner. You stand up. You go first. What must be after that. Perhaps he's trying this trick, you know, appeasing him, appealing to the heartstrings, making it more personal. Here's a present of this stuff. Here's a present of this stuff. Oh, did you meet my wife? Oh, did you meet my other wife? Oh, did you meet my other wife's servant? Oh, did you meet my sons? Did you meet my other sons? I've got a lot of sons. All right, all right. Come on, come on. Where's Jacob? Where is he? Okay, Esau, I give up. All right. Yeah, kind of, right? He didn't surrender at all. He didn't. We appear to be living sacrificial lives. We appear to be willing to sacrifice everything for God and for the cause of God and for truth. We appear to be willing to sacrifice for the glory of Jesus Christ. But we always hold something back for self. And maybe it's self we're holding back. Oh, I'll sacrifice that thing or that thing. But where is self-denial? Where is the denying of self and the giving of self and the standing up in the presence of God to face what must be faced? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that if we seek to hold on to our life, we'll lose it. But if we're willing to lose it for Christ's sake, then we'll find it. That's why, when Jacob is left all alone, that's why God wrestles with him, in order to disabuse him of his love of his own self. That, finally, must be dealt with. The Lord willing, we'll look at that next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is to you we turn, praying for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be upon us, to teach us to turn to our Savior, to cling entirely to him, and to know the joy and the pardon of sins forgiven through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Grant us mercy because we pray in his glorious name. Amen.